each of us, Lord. We thank you for giving us your word and for revealing yourself to us through this word. We give you praise and thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Many of you may know, I typically teach on prophecy and notably on Israel because it's the burden of my heart and because I believe it's God's timepiece. Churches typically today don't speak a lot on Israel and on prophecy. I am not sure why, but I am grateful for those that do. And for those ministries that do, I try to offer those my primary support because that's where my heart is. And it's a land which Scripture says the Lord loves. His eyes are always on that land. And there is much prophecy waiting to be fulfilled regarding Israel. As those of you who have attended the Hosea class or the Daniel class before that know, that's where my heart is. And I haven't spoken much because the subject matter of Revelation is not so much germane at this point to Israel per se, although it's certainly in the book of Revelation, as we will see. But I did want to spend a few minutes tonight. I'm reading from a magazine that's the Jewish Voice Today magazine. And interestingly, Bill Koenig put an article in here, it's entitled, Why We Must Pray for Israel. And my prayer is that each of you do find time in your list of things for which to pray. Pray for Israel. Not replacing anything, but include Israel there because I will bless those who bless you. The promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 carries throughout all Scripture, and it's not to be spiritualized away to be the church. The church certainly does inherit the blessings of God, but not to the exclusion of Israel. So I simply wanted to take a minute, because we certainly have much to cover, but signs that the apocalypse is rapidly approaching. And I'm just going to read down through the list. And this is from Bill Koenig. Those of you who don't know Bill Koenig, he's really a treat to read. I've read many writers, and he is concise and factual and is definitely on top of the scene going on in Washington. How he keeps his sense of humor, I don't know, but he covers the White House and is a Christian writer and pro-Israel supporter. So let's see. Signs that the apocalypse is rapidly approaching. For instance, most world leaders favor dividing Jerusalem. World leaders are pushing to divide Israel's promised land. These are all indicators that Christians should be paying attention to. Israel is told to make peace by the U.S., the European Union, the United Nothing now, or it will only get worse. The U.N., I don't know exactly what their function is anymore. There is an international attempt to delegitimize Israel, and it is being used in an attempt to force Israel to action. Giving up Judea, Samaria, and East Jerusalem would put Israel into indefensible borders. I don't know how many of you looked at a map of Israel, but if you gave up Judea, Samaria, and East Jerusalem, there would be any of you spread out dough to make cookies, and then you use the cookie cutter, and what's left, that's what Israel would look like. It's what's left. You've taken the bulk of the country there. Anti-Semitism is on the rise in Europe. I don't know how many of you keep up with the news, but the Sarkozy has been voted out in France, and a new socialist prime minister has now been sworn in today. He's a socialist, and he's very pro-Islam. So I expect the country we know as France to be changed pretty radically in the months and years ahead. So anti-Semitism is on the rise in Europe. American Jews are concerned too, which has led to their pressure on the Israeli government. The world media is greatly biased towards Israel and will continue to make matters worse. The world media is greatly biased in a number of areas. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Secular Jews versus religious Jews in Israel and the United States are leading to great division. Leftist media versus right-leaning media in Israel is helping divide the country. The next one is the replacement theology church versus Christian Zionists. More than 100 million American churchgoers from replacement theology churches do not understand the biblical significance of what is happening in Israel and the Middle East. More than 100 million American churchgoers have no clue about Israel or why they should care, because they're not taught. How shall they hear unless there be a teacher? Arab versus Arab, Sunni versus Shiites, Arabs versus Jews, secular humanists versus believers in God in the United States. I mean, you can't get three emails without at least one of them dealing with that subject. Progressives versus conservatives battling over moral issues in the U.S. Excuse me. False prophets and false teachings are leading many people astray. And the last one, major signs on the earth and in the heavens are increasing. Concluding remark that he writes is, we are living in the most biblically significant time in history and must continue to pray for salvation through Yeshua, Jesus, for the many in Israel, throughout the Middle East, and in the world that are in harm's way. Let's continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6. It's not the theme of what we're reading about at the moment in Revelation, but it's certainly something I felt I needed to bring up, because all of what we are discussing will lead to what I was just talking about. In fact, all of prophecy, its culmination, takes place in Israel. After all, where is Armageddon? Armageddon isn't an event so much as it is a place. And anybody know where it is? Valley of Megiddo, which is, what's the major city that's right nearby? It's in northern Israel. It's just outside of Haifa. It's just to the east of Haifa, a major northern city in Israel, right on the coast. But you go inland about 10 miles and you're in the Jezreel Valley. And when we get to Revelation 16, we'll talk a bit about that. A broad, flat valley where major armies will conduct a major battle for that portion of the book of Revelation during the tribulation time. Okay, moving along, I wanted to mention before I got into the text of chapter 4 tonight, if you happen to still have your handout for the seven churches of Revelation, I briefly wanted to go over that with you. Anyone not have a copy that would like a copy or simply left it at home? I'm going to hand several of them out there, if you would. Thank you. Okay. It's important to note, because we are moving on from the seven churches of Revelation. However, if you look, and I mentioned this last week, but I need to highlight it to you again, the last four churches, first of all, the first three churches, you see that there was an age that began and it ended, if you look at the dates for them. But the last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, have open-ended dates, if you will. Thyatira goes through the tribulation. Sardis also goes through the tribulation. Philadelphia goes until the rapture. I hope we understand why. And Laodicea also goes through the tribulation period. The point I wanted to make is that the world in which you and I live today is comprised of a church which is composed of these four churches on the right side: Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You may not be purely one type or the other, but there are elements of these four churches that comprise the church of God today. The church of God. The church of God. But we have Thyatira. They had good works. They had love. But they allowed Jezebel, if you will, idolatry, compromise to slip in. We have Sardis today. They have works, but they're dead. Remember, hold fast, and repent, it says. There are influences from Sardis today. It's called the dead church. You can go to that church and never miss a Sunday, and everybody's dressed to the nines, but it's dead. You come to the Philadelphia church, it's full of life. It has works. It's got missions going on. There are outreaches. There's not one word of condemnation. That's the true core of the church today, the center of the fire on the altar, if you will. And then you've got Laodicea, another dead church, lukewarm. There are some members that are alive, some that are, you know, there's a lot of compromise going on, and a great inventory needs to be taken. The Lord sets Laodicea to in a place to say, you think this, but let me tell you, what you really need is to buy gold tried by the fire. Get close to me, be zealous, repent, and get back to the work at hand. There are a lot of people, obviously, in the Laodicea church, just as in the Sardis church, that were what? You think you're this, but I tell you, you're miserable and blind and naked and wretched and poor. They were deceived. Again, I can't ask you who here is deceived, or have you ever been deceived? Maybe you can look back and look at a point where someone has deceived you. You trusted them and they deceived you. There are deceptions going on, and the Lord told us in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 to look out for deceivers. They will be out there in great measure. False Christ will arise and will deceive many. Will deceive. If those days had not been shortened, the very elect would be deceived. How do people get deceived? What's that? They get involved in ministries where they like the preacher, for instance. Lack of study will contribute to it. The preacher, nothing wrong with liking your preacher, I don't want to stop there. They like the preacher, but why do they like the preacher? Because they always like what he has to say. He makes them feel good about themselves. Still nothing wrong with that. But then in the process of making you feel good about yourself, he'll start feeding New Age type thinking in with it. He'll start mixing truths which are not found in the Word in there. Well, I won't even call them truths. I'll call them items, details, facts that aren't substantiated by the Word of God. Or you find the strength within yourself, humanist, New Age type teaching. It's very subtle at first, and I'm not going to mention names. I do know of preachers, you would recognize their names, where you really need to test the teaching. Be very careful of the teaching that you hear. I am concerned, even for myself, to test every preacher. To test everyone who's teaching me, what I allow in. This is a temple. Your body, you know, Scripture says, is a temple. What do you allow into the temple? You're careful what you eat. Are we careful about what we hear, what we receive, and what we believe? There's preachers who are very much into positive thinking. There's nothing wrong with positive thinking, but it's not positive thinking that's going to put your life in order. It will help, but it's not the answer. Only God is the answer. And some preachers just get away from the core of Jesus and God being your source of strength, and they will start feeding you New Age type teaching. I can give you some clearer examples in a couple of weeks when I have a text put together for it, but we're not quite there yet. The days in which we live are full of preachers who are trying to compromise, and the work that church may grow, but a growing church is not necessarily a sign of a healthy church. It depends. If we were giving $50 bills away here every Sunday, we'd be a growing church, you think? We wouldn't necessarily be a healthy church. And I think we're after church of quality, not simply quantity. And so be careful, as Thomas said, be in the Word. Let the Word be your guide and be your light instead of simply listening to one man's preaching and making that your source of strength. If your TV or radio didn't work, what would you do? Where would you receive your strength from? So relying upon the Word and understanding that these last four churches, their influences are all around us. And sometimes I read the newspaper and I'll see a column coming from Reverend so-and-so. And I'll read the column and I'll say, good God in heaven, where did this man get this thinking, this type of teaching? Where's the glory in this for God? Where's the strength in this? Where's the hope in this? But they're called reverend. I have not yet figured out quite what they're reverent of, but they're called reverent. And I just caution you, counsel you to be careful what you eat spiritually, because those last four churches are still among us today. Okay, Anyone have a comment or thought before we get into chapter 4? Okay. Verse 1, chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, I'm going to start at the end. The last few words of verse 1 is after these things. And that's an important phrase to take note of. If you write in your Bible, or circle it or make a note there, and tie it back to Revelation 1, verse 19, which says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And that's exactly the phrase used here at the end of verse 1 in chapter 4. In chapters 2 and 3, John is taking dictation, if you will, from Jesus, who is standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, basically writing a letter to each of the seven churches and those beyond. Following the completion of those letters, chapters 2 and 3, chapter 4 launches into the things which will take place after these things. What's after these things? After the church age. That is, in the future, after the church age. So chapter 1 is the things which John has seen. He's supposed to write down the things which are, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Those three things. So chapter 1 is the things which you have seen. That is the person of Jesus, as seen in Revelation 1, 13 to 15. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are, which is the church age. And chapters 4 to 22 are the things which will occur after these things. So he's writing past, present, and future. Chapters 6 through 19 detail the events which will take place on earth and in heaven during the tribulation period. So, chapters 6 through 19, on earth and in heaven during the tribulation. Chapters halfway through chapter 19, and for the rest of the book, you're in after the tribulation period, we're into the millennium. So we become John's fellow travelers as he reports to us what he hears and sees. He is our eyes and ears going through what he is seeing. And okay, so he says, after these things I looked. Remember that John is told to write down what he sees. These are not allegories, they're not metaphors, they're not parables, they're not his imagination. He's not in outer space, or he's not up in the clouds. This is his eyewitness account. John is in the Lord's presence in heaven. According to Paul, the believer who dies goes right into the Lord's presence, Philippians 1:23. And what does he see? I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Interesting. While we are on earth, Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. Revelation 3:20, I believe. In heaven, God, too, has a door, which is always open to the believer. Thinking of a door, the Lord showed me the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, 10 to 12, it says, while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. We have the opportunity here on earth to come through the door that the Lord puts before us in our lifetimes. Do we take the opportunities he gives us or not? But here is a door standing open in heaven, and it's asking him to come in. The voice says, the voice sounds like a trumpet speaking with him. And he is welcome to come in, and the voice says, come up here. John hears the voice. It sounds like a trumpet calling him. And it's the same voice I noted in Revelation 1, verses 10 to 13. Same voice with which he identified himself as the Alpha and the Omega. I'm not sure what a voice like a trumpet sounds like. I don't think it's a brass type trumpet that we know today. I mean, I think it's more like the shofar type trumpet, but I still can't imagine what a voice like that sounds like. But he knew it was calling him to come up into the presence of the Lord, and there's this door standing open. But to move ahead with the work that the Lord had for him, or the experience that the Lord had prepared for him, he needed to come up there and come through this door that's standing open. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. Behold, the throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Just like in Revelation 1:10, he was in the Spirit. John was in the practice of being in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Do we know? We spend time with the Lord. We spend time worshiping the Lord. We will know when we're in the Spirit. We will sense it within us. Immediately after hearing the call, John was in the Spirit in heaven. And similar to Paul's experience, I cross-reference 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4. Paul also had an experience like this. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul isn't sure if his body was there or just his spirit. But in this expression, caught up, Paul uses the same Greek word as in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. The Greek word harpazo, which means snatched away as if by force. John, like Paul, is caught up into the third heaven. What's the third heaven? Well, the first heaven is what we call the sky. The second is the space beyond our atmosphere. And the third is in the presence of the Lord. Like John and Paul, Ezekiel also experienced being plucked up by the Spirit, seeing visions from God and writing about what he saw. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3, and Ezekiel 37, verse 1. Amazing things that Ezekiel also was shown. The Lord knows that witnesses and testimonies are vital encouragements to believers. And so both testaments have examples of men who were brought into the presence of the Lord by the Spirit. And in every case, it wasn't a long transition period. It was immediately, which is why I believe 1 Corinthians 15:51, when we are called up to heaven, how long will it take? I don't know how fast your eye twinkles, but I'm sure it's pretty quick. And you'll be up there in his presence instantly. You'll be halfway through a word, halfway through a sentence, and the next thing you know, you'll be in his presence. And you'll go, what? How'd I get here? I don't think there's going to be a drum roll first. There's not going to be an announcement saying 10 minutes to go. We're just going to be suddenly in his presence. Hallelujah. And Paul was snatched up that way, and here we see John immediately, he says, is brought into his presence. And he sees a throne set in heaven. And John is immediately before the throne of God and describes the scene for the reader. I just love the idea. If someone goes on a trip that fascinates me, I want to hear all the details. I don't necessarily want to see the whole slideshow because I'll be there till whenever. But you really want to hear their impressions and what did you see? So when Daniel, in his vision, he saw the Ancient of Days, if you remember in Daniel Chapter 7. It's a phrase only used in Daniel. He sees the Ancient of Days, the Father, on his throne, and one like the Son of Man, he said, approach the throne. And Daniel 7, 9 to 13. Ezekiel saw the glory of God as a glorified man seated on his throne in Ezekiel 1, 27. Isaiah also saw the Lord on his throne in Isaiah 6, 1. In a description similar to John. So we have these testimonies, which I think are fabulous. I don't have to go on my own hunch. I don't have to go on just one verse here. I'm going by the testimony of those who have gone before us. To me, it's a tremendous, what Hebrews calls a cloud of witnesses. And it persuades my doubting spirit. Sometimes I doubt and I wonder, how can that be? But here are men who, hundreds of years apart, were used by the Lord to bear witness of him and to see his glory and to report back to us. And then he says, saw a throne, was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. There is a debate, as I've read about it, if this is Jesus or the Father, since in verse 11 he is praised for being the creator of all things. Unto Jesus, we know, is described the title of creator of all things in John 1, verses 1 to 3, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, etc. The one seated on the throne is distinguished from the Lamb in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, who is Christ, because he is the only one found worthy to open the seals of the scroll that we'll talk about. So it's not clear to me who the one is seated on the throne here. Interestingly, in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 3, both the Lamb and God the Father are pictured as being on the throne. Okay. So he comes up to heaven, he sees the throne, one sitting on the throne, and verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So it's interesting, just if you digress with me for a minute in verse 3, first thing he describes was like a jasper stone. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 28, verses 15 to 20, we learn that there was the high priest was to wear a breastplate with 12 stones, with each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He would wear this breastplate in the temple while ministering to the Lord. Jasper was the last stone of the 12 and took on different shades of color. This jasper stone is like crystal, and we'll see in Revelation 21:11. It's used to describe the brilliance of the New Jerusalem. On the breastplate, jasper represented the tribe of Benjamin. The crystal clarity of the stone represents the purity and the holiness of God. So let's hold on to that thought for a minute. The next thing he says, and a sardius in appearance. Now, the sardius was the first stone on the breastplate worn by the priest, and it represented the tribe of Reuben. The sardius is a red stone like a ruby or a carnelian. It is thought this color represents the redemption of humanity by the blood of Christ. Here we see the first stone and the last stone of the Jewish priesthood pictured on the throne of God. Jesus, after all, is the first and the last. Revelation 1:17, Revelation 2:8, and Revelation 22:13. Hebrews describes Jesus as our high priest, Hebrews 9:11 and 25, seated at the right hand of the Father. Here we see Jesus in that very role, seated on the throne. He is the Reuben, he is the Benjamin, the first and the last. And then it says like a he sees a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. The fourth stone in the breastplate was an emerald, representing the fourth son or tribe, Judah. Coming through the tribe of Judah, the Messiah came and took away the sins of humanity. In Noah's day, the rainbow was a symbol of a covenant of peace God made with humanity to never destroy the earth in this way again. Here, the rainbow is the peace between man and God. The result of Jesus' death is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We have peace between man and God. So there are many symbols here. There may be more than one interpretation to them. These are the ones that I found that worked for me, seemed to really resonate with me. The rainbow has a purpose. It's a covenant of peace. Jesus is our covenant of peace with God. He is the first, the last, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as symbolized by the emerald. So verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. John now begins to describe the events going on around him in heaven. He describes something never described anywhere else in Scripture. 24 thrones surrounding the throne of God. The Greek word there is thronos, meaning a chair of state, generally having a footstool. So it's not simply a chair, it's a substantial chair, generally with a footstool. Great debate has ensued over these thrones. Some say these represent angelic authority over God's creation. Some say they represent the New Testament saints. So we really therefore need to ask who is sitting on them from a scriptural perspective. I don't know that we can answer that definitively, but took a stab at it. 24 elders are sitting. It says that here and again in verse 10. Some say that these elders are angels, but the problems with that view are, one, the Greek word for elder is presbytero, meaning elder or one of a good age. This cannot apply to angels, as all angels are the same age. There is no elder angel. Two, other places in Scripture where the word elder is used always refers to men, not angels. Three, elders are always used to represent people, both in Israel and in the church. For neither Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God in Ezekiel 1 nor Isaiah's in Isaiah 6 make mention of elders or of their thrones. It is likely because Christ had not yet paid the price for humanity and established his church. Without the church, there would be no thrones. In Revelation 5, 9-10, these elders are seen singing the song of redemption. And Christ never redeemed angels. So those are the arguments that I found to tell us why these are not angels, likely not angels sitting on these thrones. What then? Well, he also gives us another clue. They're wearing white robes. This is a further indication that these elders are saints. White robe is the symbol of the overcomers. Many Revelation references for that, Revelation 3, verses 4, 5, and 18. Here in Revelation 4, 4, Revelation 6, 11, Revelation 7, 9, 13, and 14. So there's a half dozen places where their white robes are promised to the victorious saints. Again, we see that. We saw that for the first time in Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. So that's the argument saying that these are people, these are humans, not angels. And they're wearing crowns, golden crowns on their heads. There are two types of crowns mentioned in the New Testament. One is diadema, and is the crown of the ruler of a nation. The other is a victor's crown, known in the Greek as a stephanos. And it's used here as a stephanos, and also in Revelation 2:10. In 3:11, and again in 12:1, the victor's crown or wreath. The 24 elders are each wearing the victor's crown, which I find very encouraging. We are to run the race so as to win the prize. We are to endure. You know, blessed is he who overcomes. There are all of these pictures given to us in Scripture, Old Testament and New, and Daniel. And in the Pauline epistles where he tells us to press on for the prize of the upward call in Christ. Well, what is the prize anyway? What do I win? I'm in a race. I'm going to win the prize, Paul. I forget what lies behind. I press on for the prize of the high upward call I have in Christ. What's the prize? Among you, besides the fact that you're in eternity and that you've got eternal salvation presence with the Lord, you've got a golden crown. Stored up for you. Treasures are stored up for you in heaven. And what are those treasures? I believe they are these stephanos. It's the only treasure that you will have in heaven that I see. So these 24 elders are each wearing the victor's crown. So who are these 24 elder saints? Since they're sitting on thrones, they're obviously in positions of authority. Interestingly, I found that in 1 Chronicles 24, we're told that there are 24 orders of priests in Israel. I got more things to study more on than I have answers for you tonight. But that's in 1 Chronicles 24. There's 24 orders of priests in Israel. In Matthew 19, verse 28, it says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that You who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Also, Old Testament saints like David were promised positions of authority. Ezekiel 34, verse 24. It is reasonable and possible that the 24 elders are the 12 apostles representing the church and 12 elders from Israel representing Israel. And people such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, you could make 12, a list of 12 from the Old Testament fairly easily. It's possible. In 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, and again in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, the judgment seat of Christ takes place for the rewards of the saints. This is not a judgment of for anyone but the church, and rewards those acts of the saints which were built with gold, silver, and precious stones. The rewards are crowns. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. See, we're not going to be judged for the purpose of salvation. We've been through that, I hope, and that's pretty clear for everybody. We're being judged for rewards. Your life, my life, will be put on a scale, and 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, we're told to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. You can draw a lot of interesting conclusions from those things to build with and things not to build with. Wood, hay, and stubble, those things don't weigh very much. But gold, silver, precious stones, those are substantial. Those have spiritual weight and they count a lot with the Lord. Those are what, remember, Belshazzar in the story of, was at Daniel 5, his life was put on a scale, wasn't it? He got that message delivered in a rather unique way, didn't he? Remember the hand that just appeared and wrote, you know, mine, mine, tekel uparsin. Your life has been certainly weighed, the word is repeated, and you've been found wanting. We've weighed your life and you don't amount to anything. Of no spiritual weight whatever. I think the Lord could say that of some of these churches from Revelation 3. Put this your life on a scale, and I don't find anything of substance left. Since these elders are wearing their crowns, it appears that the seat of the judgment seat of Christ may have already taken place. That is, they're giving the rewards. Perhaps that happens right at the rapture time. We come up to heaven and the awards ceremony, if you will, the blessings given to the saints, it's similar to the Olympics where the winners receive their rewards. In the ancient Olympics, the prize was a wreath for the victor. But that's what these elders have already received, their crowns. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So the prize that we're running for and what we're competing for is to be holy to God, to be a priest, holy and acceptable to him. And if we are that, we are then overcomers. We have a robe of white, and we have the crown of the victor. All of that is very strange and even foolishness to the world around us that's perishing, that doesn't understand any of this. But it's very real. Everything that you do, everything that you say and think, everything I do, the Lord knows about it all. He sees it all. And he's trying to move you and I. He's not there with a sledgehammer ready to flatten you. His Holy Spirit is coming alongside of you to urge you to higher ground. It's a high upward call. So if you're climbing higher up and farther in with the Lord, that's the direction the Spirit wants to move you and me. It means that the you of yesterday is a little lower down and farther away, and the you of today is higher up the hill and farther in, closer to the throne. That's what we're pressing for. And if you overcome the things of the world which you and I are leaving behind, then we approach the throne, we'll have crowns to use for worshiping the Lord. You'll see what that looks like in the weeks ahead. We're pressing on, though. In verse 5, and from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. In Exodus 19, verse 16, Israel also witnessed this as the Lord came down onto Mount Sinai. It says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Such occurrences seem to indicate that a solemn event is about to take place from a holy God. In Exodus, it was the giving of the covenant in the form of the Ten Commandments. In this setting, in Revelation, it announced the coming judgments of the tribulation. On Mount Sinai, it's as though the Lord picked up his throne room and brought it down on top of Mount Sinai. He moved, as you'll see in Ezekiel 1, the throne of God moves. We'll talk more about that when we do chapter 5, but the throne of God moves. And he came down on Mount Sinai because it's the same scene with the thunder, the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the shofar, very loud. And here it is again in Revelation, and the event of the rapture, I believe, has already taken place as we go from chapter 3 to chapter 4, because, as I said last week, we will not see the word church again until Revelation 22. Does that prove anything? No, it's sort of circumstantial evidence, but that's the way I'm teaching this particular course. So, the coming judgments of the tribulation. We won't actually see the unfolding of tribulation until we get to chapter 6, but this is the beginning of that. The courtroom is coming together, the flashes of lightning and thunder, the sound of the trumpet. We know from Exodus, last time it was a solemn occasion, a great announcement. And it happened here again in anticipation of the judgments of the tribulation being rolled out. So there are seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God, it says. Not the same as the seven lampstands of chapter 1, because those are described differently there. These lampstands represent the seven spirits of God, it says, or the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we have already discussed in Revelation 1, verse 4. And we cross-referenced in chapter 1, the seven spirits represent the fullness of the person of the Holy Spirit as detailed in Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the tabernacle and in the temple was a golden seven-lamped candlestick before the Holy of Holies. Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40, they describe this seven-branched candlestick that stood right before the Holy of Holies. The whole temple and tabernacle are a copy, a microcosm picture of God's throne and in God's throne and heaven. It's very interesting that the Lord, when he described for Moses how to build the tabernacle, and he described to David and Solomon how to build the temple, what he was doing was taking the pattern in heaven and transferring it to earth. He even had a seven-branch candlestick, which represents the Holy Spirit, as described in Isaiah 11:2. And here we're seeing it before the throne of God in verse 5. In Exodus 25, verse 40, God showed Moses all the worship implement patterns while he was up on Mount Sinai. In Hebrews 9, 23 to 24, it says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the things we have on earth were copies of things that were already existing in heaven, and John sees them now. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes front and behind. There's probably 500 cross-references here. I won't go into them all, but if you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll be all over the scripture before you finish doing this verse. The sea of glass and the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple of Solomon was the bronze laver described in Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21, and 1 Kings 7, verses 23 to 26. It was filled with water and stood between the tent of meeting and the bronze altar. The priests were required to use this water to wash their hands and feet before they ministered in the tabernacle or at the altar. Jesus at Passover washed the disciples' feet, a picture of the cleansing from sin, as in the baptism, where the believer is pictured being buried and rising with Christ, Colossians 2:12. It's believed that this sea of glass is a symbol of this water of cleansing. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And it's the sea of glass, they believe, is this cleansing, is a symbol of the water used for the cleansing of the saints and the cleansing of the church, and also in the Old Testament. So it's not water, but it's a sea of crystal clear glass that looks like water. And four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The Greek word is interesting. It's zoon, meaning a living being. Ezekiel and Isaiah gave similar descriptions of the living creatures at the throne of God. These are, I believe, the cherubim. I spent a long time studying all of this, but it's interesting to compare Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 with these four living creatures. In Exodus 25, 17 to 22, two cherubim are covering the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. They fashion this image of the cherubim over the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat is a picture of God's throne. There the glory of God would appear to the priest ministering before the temple. These two cherubim of gold were representation of the real cherubim ministering to the Lord in heaven. Isaiah identifies these creatures as seraphim. In Isaiah 6:4, their position is flying above God's throne, unlike the cherubim who are beside and around it. Their primary duty is to constantly glorify and praise God, and they may also be the personal attendant angels of God. Their eternal song is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory," which has been used by Jews and Christians for thousands of years to join with the angels in praising God. Ezekiel identifies them as cherubim in Ezekiel 10, verses 15 and 20, guarding the throne of God. These cherubim have a face on each of four sides of their heads, and being arranged in a square, they can travel in any direction without having to turn. The word cherub may come from a term to guard, which would fit well with their role. Nowhere in the Bible are the cherubim actually called angels. They're called living creatures. They're full of eyes, as we will see. It's mentioned again in verse 8. And also, I give you as cross-reference Ezekiel 1, verse 18, and Ezekiel 10, 12 to 22. They're full of eyes. God sees all things, knows all things. And I just think it's interesting. It's full of eyes. I believe that in Ezekiel, it's also recorded that way. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Take a minute and let's take a look, if you will, hold your place, and let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and look at verse 10. Ezekiel 1:10. He's having this vision. This is the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 1 starts out at 50,000 feet and works its way up from there. He's already in heaven. And what an introduction to this book. You step through the door and you're already up in the presence of the Lord. It's just an astonishing book, Ezekiel. For as long as it is, there's not enough preaching coming out of this book. I think there's a lot in it. Verse 10, as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covered their bodies. So they, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. It's an astonishing description of the throne of God and of the four living creatures who were around the throne. And also in verse 19, in my translation, 119, wherever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. So they're called living beings in verse 19. If you come back to Revelation, they're also called living beings. Interesting, they're not called angels. So I imagine they're not angels. Let me see if you're still there. Let's see, I want to take another quick detour. Okay, it's repeated in Ezekiel 10, verses, say, 13 and 14. And 15, I guess. I'll read those three verses. Ezekiel 10, 13, 14, and 15. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. So here's another someone sitting in heaven. Ezekiel is getting the opportunity to see a lot of things that John also saw. In verse 14, and each one had four faces, and the first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar. So they're called living creatures. Many Bible scholars see a similarity between the four living creatures in this verse and the portrayal of Jesus in the four Gospels. I thought this was a very interesting study. I didn't have time to go through the teaching. It was many, many pages. But in Matthew, Jesus appears as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew 1, verse 2 and 3, Matthew 2, verse 6. In Mark, Jesus is the servant who became a sacrifice for sin, which is what the calf represents, the animal sacrifice of Hebrews 9, 12, and 19. In Luke, the emphasis is on the Son of Man. So you have the face of a man, and it uses that phrase 27 times in Luke. And a flying eagle links him with heaven, which is what John's gospel does. So why the four faces? The Bible scholars have debated that, and this one I found the most interesting as represented through these four gospels and the way in which they represented Jesus. All represented Jesus faithfully, they just did so in different ways. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. We saw that in Ezekiel chapter 1. They're full of eyes around and within. Day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And I believe Isaiah also heard that same song, because if it's their eternal job to be singing that song, they should be singing that same song when Isaiah heard them, which in fact they do in Isaiah 6, verse 3. Isaiah is in the presence of the Lord, and he hears one call out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So for ages, Jews and Christians have sung that song. It is the song of the redeemed, if you will. It is the song for the ages and for all eternity. Angels are continually before the Lord singing that song unto him in praise and in worship. Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzevaot. He is holy. So, the living creatures lead heaven in giving praise to the Lord God and his work. The word holy being repeated three times, they are proclaiming the reality of God's being. I mean, when you repeat something in Hebrew generally twice, if you're going to repeat something, you'd say it twice. Jesus did it. When did Jesus do it? Verily, verily. I didn't know he spoke Old English, but okay. Anyway, when Jesus said it because he was trying to say this is absolutely the truth. And so he repeated, verily, verily. Here you're not repeating it, you're doing it three times. The Lord is absolutely holy. Our minds can't grasp such holiness, but it's three times, and it's the only time you'll find a word repeated or said three times in Scripture, one right after the other. These are the choir directors of heaven leading the saints and angels in praise of God's holiness. So that's the Scripture, Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 3, in which he is witness to the angels calling out to one another, the whole earth is full of his glory. Ezekiel, like Isaiah and like John, also witnessed the throne of God in a very similar but more detailed description. And you should read Ezekiel chapter 1 sometime just for fun, especially verses 4 through 25. Ezekiel 1, 4 through 25. It's a phenomenal picture of the throne of God, like not described anywhere else in Scripture. Very detailed. And I once saw an artist's rendition. Wish I had kept that picture. I once saw an artist's rendition based on Ezekiel chapter 1. Just an astonishing effort by this artist. I wouldn't even know where to begin. But John is in the presence of absolute holiness of God. I am sort of, a quick aside, I'm sort of astonished that John isn't saying what Isaiah said. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. There doesn't seem to be any reaction here on John's part. I'm sure he had one, but he is so intent and believe and focused on what he is seeing, he's been told to write. He's not been told to react, and he doesn't want to take the focus off of the Lord to say, "When here's what I was thinking." It just doesn't matter what he was thinking or what he felt, because he's before the throne of the Almighty, seeing things that no man or very few men had the opportunity to see. And I just wanted to comment on that because I thought, wow, if I was there, I'd be saying how I felt. But why would he not do that? Well, he's probably so taken with the glory of God that he just had to focus on that and nothing else. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." The absolute worship of God, led by these four living creatures who call the elders into the worship of God. They fall down and they use their crowns for the worship of the Lord. I don't want to appear before the Lord empty-handed. I want to have some crowns to cast at his throne. I want to have something for which I have riches stored up in heaven, so that I too can come before the Lord and cast a crown at his feet to worship him, even as these 24 elders do. And when all the believers of all ages are standing before the throne worshiping, Hallelujah, that we will be able to worship them in the same way, and to come before His throne to worship Him for His because He is worthy. And that's the scene that He sees in heaven. We have the throne room briefly described to us, and a sea of glass like a sea of tranquility, peace before the throne. And the four living creatures worshiping, and the elders falling on their faces to worship before Him. Hallelujah. So, with the living creatures leading praise, the 24 elders, representative of all saved humanity at that point, cast their Stephanos, victor's crowns, before the throne. The saints in heaven acknowledge the one on the throne is worthy of all praise. The scene in chapter 4 continues into chapter 5, where the saints, along with the angels, praise the Lamb, Jesus, the Christ, who died for the sins of humanity. Jesus isn't looking for anything but a Stephanos crown from us. Nothing, not the other crown, the diademos, the golden crown. He wants the throne, the crown which comes through the being obedient to Him, the work which He has called us to do here on the earth. And that's how we basically earn those crowns. Anyone have a thought, something you want to share before I think we can move into chapter 5? Yes. I'm not sure it's the power that you... I could look up the Greek word. I don't know it off the top of my head from this, but I don't know that it's the power to say that He is in some way weak. I think it's the power which is the affirmation. It's wrapped up in glory and in honor. It's the strength of the worship of the people. You can speak in a voice, or you can speak in a loud voice. This is a loud voice. That's the power that I see. It's the cumulative prayer of all these people worshiping Him. That's the power. It's not the power to Him. It's the power from them. That's how I see it. It's the strength of fervent worship. What's the best worship you've ever attended or ever been a part of in your life? So in the Spirit, so much power, you were ready for the windows to fall out. You were ready for the presence of the Lord to manifest in the room. That's what this would be like, maybe far greater. But I envision the body of Christ having this opportunity before the throne to worship the Lord, led by these four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the church is now there. The church age has been completed. Chapter 4 begins in heaven with, I believe, the church there. Chapter 5 will continue that portion, and then chapter 6 will begin the seal judgments. Business. We get down to business in chapter 5, but I find it interesting and important to point out that the first order of business isn't hammering the world with the tribulation. The first order of business is praising the Lord. We can get well ahead of the Lord by knowing what the plan is. Some of us are very task-oriented. And the problem with that, for me, is I sometimes forget to wait on Him. For God, there's always enough time. Me, I want to hurry up and get to the task, get out the tools, lay everything out, make the plan. Let's hurry up. Let's go. But here, first order of business is worship the Lord. So I go back to the Mary and Martha story. Jesus comes into the house of Mary and Martha, and Martha is busy making preparations, setting the table, and here Jesus is speaking and Mary is at His feet listening, and Martha comes up to Him and says, look, I'm doing all this work. Why don't you tell my sister to help me? Martha, Martha, you busy yourself with many things, but only one thing is really important. Mary has chosen the better thing. I think I need to, that keeps coming back to minister to me and minister to me, because I need to remember what comes first. Seek first the kingdom. And all these other things, Matthew 6:33, all these other things you'll need will be added to you. So I think that it's very important to me that to note that the first thing that's happened, as important as the business of the tribulation and the judgment of the ages is, first and foremost, worshiping the Lord. Before anything else, worship the Lord. Take that time. Stop what you're doing. Worship the Lord. And that will put everything else in its proper perspective. Seek first the kingdom. I don't know if I ever answered your question, Patty, but, I do sometimes hear people saying, well, bless the Lord. Well, how do you bless the source of all blessing? I mean, how can you give... What do you mean blessing, bless the Lord? I can't bless the Lord. He is the source of all blessing. How am I going to bless Him? He blesses me, but how do I bless? Yeah, well, if we can be a delight, oh no, I won't go there. If we can be a delight, I imagine we can be other things as well. But we're here to seek to serve Him, to be a source of blessing by being obedient to His word. Yes, ma'am. We can. It's just a little hard to conceive of how we can bless the one who is the source of all blessing. But as I've said many times before, when we get up to heaven, Peter will hand you a big fat book entitled The Answers to the 10,000 Most Frequently Asked Questions. And he'll say, if you have questions after you've read this, please come see me. But I'd like an advance copy, but I haven't gotten it yet. There are questions I certainly have to ask as well. Let's get into chapter 5, at least we can begin. We're going to move from this fabulous throne room picture. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. I laughed the first time I read this verse in studying for this. Now, if it's a book, which is really a scroll, but if it's rolled up and is sealed with seven seals, how does he know it's got writing on the inside? All right, he said, get back to work, you. So I did. Chapter 5 continues the vision of chapter 4, the scene in heaven, which focuses on events around the throne of God. Now that we have had our worship time, the Lord is basically saying, okay, now let's move on to the next order of business, you know. We don't really know how long chapter 4 takes. There have been Bible scholars who have put out their theories that chapter 4 could take weeks on earth. Understand what I'm saying? We're talking about a scene in heaven. But it could be weeks or even months. You imagine, if you believe the rapture comes before the tribulation, millions of people are taken suddenly out of the world. What do you suppose the world looks like? A bit chaotic. Guys don't show up for work, who's going to do your job, and how is all of that going to work? So we don't really know how long the scene on earth, or what happens on earth and how long that transpires, but I've read many scholars' opinions on this period of time and what is happening on earth, which we can talk about, and what is happening in heaven, which also we could talk about. I think we'll have to hold off on what's happening on heaven in heaven until like chapter 19, but there's assignments being given to saints as they come up to heaven. You will rule over cities, you will be judging this, you will be doing that, the administration of heaven. You and I will be in positions working for in the kingdom of God in heaven, but we'll talk about that later. But there will be events on earth, and some people say there will be this gap of time. Anyway, in chapter 4, we got an overview of those events. John has been caught up to heaven and is reporting to the reader what he sees. We have seen the throne of God, and we've seen the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the sea of glass before the throne. Now here in chapter 5, we see God seated on his throne with a scroll having seven seals. It's in his right hand, we said. John is focused on the events taking place at the throne of God. So we're told of a scroll written, some say on the front and on the back, some say on the inside and on the outside, some translations, and it's closed up with seven seals. The scroll is in the right hand of God the Father, in the position of honor, his right hand. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The word scroll is a scroll. I mean, it says book in most translations. Some translations say scroll. The books, as we know them today, didn't exist at that time, in the time of John. The Greek word is biblion. It's translated book. But back in John's day, scrolls were made of either papyrus, which is made from the plant called the papyrus, or parchment, or vellum, which is two types of leather. Sheets were stitched end to end to form a scroll and then rolled up. Though the exact nature of the scroll isn't specified, the context seems to indicate it is the title deed to the earth. And we'll talk about this in a little bit. I have a few minutes. It's written on the back, and it's sealed up, the inside and on the back, and sealed up with seven seals. It's interesting. Lord uses, we'll probably talk about, do I have time? Just for a cross-reference, I'll just give you Zechariah 5, verses 1 to 4, which is the vision of the flying scroll. The seven seals. Let me talk about that a minute. The use of seals dates back to ancient times, and it signifies that the scroll itself and its contents were not tampered with. John Walvoord, Bible scholar, states that Roman law required that a will be sealed seven times, as illustrated by the wills left by Augustus and Vespasian for their successors. Sealed scrolls were used for property records in ancient Israel. One copy would remain open, and the other copy sealed and stored to verify the true owner of the property. This is clearly illustrated in a number of places. One of them is Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 14, where Babylon is about to conquer Judah, and the troops from Babylon are already approaching, and Jeremiah has a cousin who has property that he wants to sell, which he feels to be worthless since it's in Anatoth and has already been conquered by the Babylonian invasion. I got 10 acres of land. It's under 3 feet of water. How would you like to buy it? No. I mean, it's similar to that. In Jeremiah 32, his cousin comes to him and says, how would you like to buy this land? God instructs Jeremiah to go ahead and buy the property. Very interesting. Why would God instruct Jeremiah to do that? Why? You're right. It's going to be worth something later on. And his cousin thinks, you're nuts. I'm going to, I'll sell it to you. I probably got a heck of a deal on it. What's that, Tom? Well, he was going to make it a written document, but why did God want, what was the purpose of this? What was the illustration all about? Why did God tell Jeremiah to go ahead and buy that property? For what? Ah, the return. Everybody knows Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil. Who's he speaking to? You know me, Mr. Context. He's speaking to Israel, saying that I know the plans I have for you. Yes, you're going to Babylon. You're going to be there for 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, you're going to be able to come back. Whether they did or not is another story, whether they chose to or not. So God instructs Jeremiah to go ahead and buy the property. And as a cousin, Jeremiah had the right of redemption. It's important that you understand this. I'm probably not going to finish it tonight, but as a cousin, Jeremiah had the right of redemption. Redemption is an important principle here in Revelation, and it's taught in Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 25, concerning the redemption in the year of Jubilee. Very important principle for us to understand. I'll build on it in the next class, but Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 25 says, it's the Lord speaking, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, the Lord says. Israel belongs to the Lord. You got that? If you can understand that, the Lord's, yes, he is in the real estate business. Oh, I thought Patty would pick up on that. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, that his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Unquote. No wonder the Lord is so angry at those who want to divide up his land today. They want to take away the land of Israel. Read Psalm 83. Read Joel 3, verse 2. The world is trying to tear apart Israel, Judea, Samaria, East Jerusalem. They want to tear apart the land. Anyway, this redemption plan was meant to keep the inheritance within the family, but it has much greater application in this context here in Revelation. So Jeremiah buys the property, and the deed is sealed before the court. It's all there in Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 14. This sealed copy of the scroll is a property deed which requires the right person to claim ownership of the specified property. It has to be the right person. The scroll in the right hand of God is the sealed property deed. It has seven seals on it. Interestingly, also in Daniel 12, verse 4, the Lord says to Daniel, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal the words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth. Knowledge will increase." I also wanted to point out one other cross-reference. And what would that other cross-reference be? Who's got their thinking cap on? Hallelujah. Very good. That's it. Ruth chapter 4. Boaz has to redeem the field of Naomi and marries Ruth. He first goes to someone who is a closer redeemer than him. And the guy says, you want to redeem this field? Boaz asks him, sure, I'll redeem this field. Well, let me tell you, but if you redeem the field, you also got to take Ruth. I can't do that. I've already got a wife and one's plenty, and he ended up not so that Boaz could. Yes, ma'am, what were you going to say? Well, Boaz was a one-sandaled man. Well, some places they gave a sandal, and other places they did seven seals. There are different customs for different ages, but not every place did a duplicate. One was open, one was closed, like in Jeremiah's time. I suspect that the practice changed over the centuries a bit, but the redemption had to still be done by the kinsman redeemer. And I can say that we've made it to chapter 1. I'm at a very interesting point here because I want to explain more about this kinsman redeemer and about this scroll, but we are at the conclusion of the fastest hour and a half of my week. Now, those of you who remember my announcement last week, there will be no class next Wednesday. Patty and I will be out of town. Those of you who got your update from the pastor or from Royal Ridge update today mentions the class for next Wednesday night, but that is in fact an error. I imagine there will be a retraction because I've asked them to say, oops, mistake, no class Wednesday night. I don't like missing classes, let me tell you, but for the wedding of a nephew, I can't refuse, and seeing family that I haven't seen in 25 years, I'll do it. Yes, ma'am. I am sure that you use a lot fancier paper than what was being. Besides, but if it was written on the outside too, it would just make it a little bit more difficult to see in. But good point. Okay. Good point. Yes, ma'am. Another troublemaker. Well, I could get into Jewish tradition. I don't really care what time it is. I just give the impression that I really care what time it is. According to Jewish tradition, you could read the Ten Commandments. They were etched into the stone, but they were written frontwards on both sides. How do you do that? You know what I mean? If you engrave something all the way through a tablet, it would come out backwards on the other side. But Jewish tradition holds that it was readable from either side. Now, how do you do that? Well, I'm sure the Lord, written by the hand of the Lord. So I believe that that's a good word for us. Written on the front and on the, why is it written on the outside, inside and on the outside? Interesting. Okay, anyone else? Well, I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. One, be in prayer for Israel, because any day now I do expect news from Israel. Not of a pleasant kind, but I believe that it's not a question of if, but I believe there will be war in Israel this year. Now that Netanyahu has reformed the government, where now he has a supermajority of 94 representatives in the Knesset out of the 120 that are there. That's a majority not seen in many, many years. It allows him a lot of flexibility within the government. Even if one party disagrees with him, he still has enough votes to carry whatever his plan is to carry it forward. And I suspect that Iran is at the top of Israel's list, especially while the United States is interested in other things, and as this upcoming election distracts us, not that we were very focused as a nation to begin with, because the United States is beginning to reap what we have been sowing for all these years, especially now that the president has voted in favor of gay marriage. I suspect we will start to be paying the price for that. Be in prayer for this nation. We desperately need it. Be in prayer for Israel. And speaking of which, the offering plate is up here for that, for your opportunity to be a blessing to Israel. We have, Michelle told me how much we raised in April for Israel, several hundred dollars as an offering being sent to Israel. And I'm just so blessed that you all have been that generous, and I pray the Lord would increase and increase your supply as you worship him in this way. So, okay, Lord, we give you great praise and thanks for offering to us an abundance of food to eat, to consider, to things to ponder, Father. Thank you for redeeming us from this darkness, Father, from the darkness of this world. Thank you for giving us your word to be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. I pray that each one here would draw more closely to you in the days ahead than they ever have before, Lord. Whatever it is that might be holding them back, Lord, I pray they would let it go and press forward, even if it means being uncomfortable, even if it means, Lord, launching out on something they've never done before. Help us to trust you in new and miraculous ways, Father, and you will prove yourself faithful to us. Lord, I pray for traveling mercies as we go down next week and return. I pray that many will return here also for the class in 2 weeks. Thank you for it, Father. I pray that many would join us for free prayer this Saturday as well, and be used by you, Lord, to further and advance the kingdom of heaven here on earth. I give you great praise and thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Special thanks also to Joy for the refreshments tonight. Hallelujah.